few minutes, we'll be offering an invitation. About 40 minutes, maybe less. Give you something to look forward to. The purpose of the lesson, though, in order to get us to that point, is sort of a shattering of perhaps our own analysis of our own character. A few weeks ago in the Wednesday night class, they looked on the subject of good people and how they get that pretty much designation, and people consider themselves good. So what we're going to look at this morning is sort of a critical analysis of what good is, and see if we really qualify for it. And hopefully give you a kind of an exegesis of the passages and show you a little bit different way to understand them than perhaps normally people want to take them. From the opening passage, which is part of the context that was read, of their young ruler that came up to Jesus and said, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, a lot of people took this passage and go, well, this is Jesus saying that he's not deity. As he goes on to say, only one is good, and that's God alone. We're going to give you a different way of looking at that. He's not denying his deity. In fact, he's asserting it in the strongest possible way. But what our purpose here is in bringing out this passage and what we're looking at is to analyze what people are considered to be good, because they use it as an excuse not to obey God. They think, well, I'm a good person. God's not going to send me to hell. I just want you to take it through some, first some logical thinking and then also what the scriptures have to say about it. And as a way, like I said, of shattering perhaps our concept of ourselves as not needing God, as to the, and more toward the fact that we all need God. And this is what God is trying to teach us. People often get offended when you suggest that someone they know, a friend, a family member, or even themselves, perhaps may not be going to heaven. Often they'll say, well, who are you to judge? Well, what we're doing is flipping that and go, who are you to judge that you are going or they're going? Okay, let's get the judgment out of our mind and out of your mind, and let's put it into God. He's the one that judges, and we need to consider that. What is his criteria? As to the matter of what criteria is being used to determine who is good or not, people assume that someone or even themselves are good, but do they really have any definite guidelines of which they go by? Okay, you think you're good, you think somebody else is good, really? And how did you come up with that? Just because they haven't hit you recently doesn't mean that they're a good person. In fact, do they themselves believe that there are people that are not going to make it to heaven? I mean, when you stop to think about it, are you sure you think that everybody is going to go? Satan worshipers? Let me know. Terrorists? Do you start, weeding out, a little bit at a time? Well, if you're weeding out, you're judging. And what are you using to judge that some people are going to go and some aren't? So just get your juices running here and thinking about a few things. Finally, we might add, what makes you think you're going to make it? What criteria are you using to judge yourself worthy of eternal life? Okay. So what we're going to get into is we call some biblical conundrums. And the asterisk is, conundrum is a problem without satisfactory solutions, at least for the world. What we're going to look at is God's answers to it. And Matthew 19, behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing should I do in order that I may inherit eternal life?" Okay, now we're going to get back to our opening passages of what good is. This is a passage that goes along with that. And so he's asking, "Teacher, what good thing should I do to obtain eternal life?" Okay, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Now, this goes along with, he called him good teacher to begin with, and he said, "Why are you calling me good?" There's only one good, and that is God. Okay, so to help you with this, first of all, in the opening passage and in this one, we want to look at, first of all, that little word. Well, I don't know where the cough came from. In Luke 18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Okay, he's not saying, not that I'm not good, but what I want to know is why you call me good. Okay, put a different spin on it. Okay, when you can answer that, young person, then you'll have the answer to everything else. Okay, so look at the question differently, not as, you know, not Jesus going, "Hey, don't put that, you know, moniker on me." He's going, "Yeah, I do have that, you know, I should be considered good, but why? Why is that?" Yeah, like I said, he's not denying his deity. He's coming out in the strongest possible reasoning as to why he is deity that this young ruler doesn't even realize. Okay, now, the next is the definition of the word good. Okay, there's two words generally used in Greek for good. One is kalos, Matthew 5, let people see your good works, okay, and glorify God. Kalos is lovely, comely, graceful, you know, what things that are appealing. Agathos, we're going to give it several kind of definitions here that go along with the context and help explain what we're talking about here. Okay, agathos is generally something that is beneficial, that kind of good. And in most cases, it has to do with moral goodness. That's how it's beneficial, because it's morally good, you know, the way you interact with other people. Okay, but also, with that moral goodness, you know, why are you trying to be moral? Because there's salvation involved, and that's the other benefit. This is why agathos is, you know, good, you know, benefit. It's because salvation's involved. Okay. Now, when it comes to, now there is only one who is good. Now, there's actually an article here. You know, translators sometimes mess things up, but there is only one who is, you know, literally the good. The one that's beneficial. The one that can give you salvation. Isn't that what you're asking for? I mean, he's come up to Jesus, go, "Oh, you're a good teacher," you know, whatever, you know, and he's looking at Jesus as someone, some man that has figured out, okay, you can do this certain thing, and you'll get eternal life. So he's just looking for a solution. And if he goes, if that's all you're looking for, you've already got it. I mean, doesn't he? Okay, there's only one that's good. If you wish to enter eternal life, just keep the commandments. You already have that. You're a good practicing Jew. You just told me everything you did. Well, I'm, you know, in the sense that you're looking at me, I can't give you anything other than, you know, what you've already got access to. I'm just giving you the Word of God, explaining to you a little bit more perfectly than you're getting it. Okay? But that's all I'm doing. But what do you derive from that? That's how you're going to get your eternal life, your salvation. Because there's only one that can give you the salvation. When you keep God's commandments, he gives you salvation. Now, what they recognized in Jesus, you know, his disciples, when he goes, "You know, are you going to leave me now too?" And they go, "Who else could we come to get eternal life?" You know, it's a statement of his deity. You know, you call me good. Actually, you're right. Because what I'm doing is giving you the source. Like the Father, I can give you eternal life. Life is in me. I am the way, the truth, the life. It's not a denying of his deity. He's just telling this guy, you really don't understand how much you're saying here. When you call me good, yeah, I am, but you don't realize it. I am the source of eternal life because I'm teaching you only what the Father teaches you. Okay, now, there's your standard. Can anybody else give you eternal life? Are they the source of eternal life? If not, they're not good in this sense. Is what they're doing going to give you eternal life? Is what they're teaching going to give you eternal life? If not, if they're teaching anything other than what God does, they are not good people. They're not giving you anything that's beneficial. They're not giving you anything that'll lead to your salvation. If they're not practicing what God taught, then they're not people that are headed towards salvation. They're not people that are really ethically, morally practicing what is right. And they're not good people. This is what Jesus, Matthew 7, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. I mean, a lot of people out there claim, well, we got the solution, whatever. But not everybody that says, you know, calls me their Lord. You know, and again, understand the full implication of the word. Someone that has dominion. Okay? The one that rules your life. Now, you can say, well, he's my Lord, he's, you know, Lord Jesus and all this kind of stuff. But are you really listening to him? Do you really do what he tells you to do? If not, he's not your Lord. You know, he is not the law of your life. And that goes into this context. He who does the will of the Father is the one that has the right to call me Lord. Okay? Many will say to me on that day, don't these people look like a lot of people in the world, you know, good people? I mean, they're prophesying or teaching in the name of the Lord. You know, they're casting out demons. You know, some of these people even had the Spirit. Casting out demons, performing many miracles. And then I'll declare to them, yeah, I never knew you. Why? Because you're practicing lawlessness. You're getting away from God's law. You're doing a lot of things. But, yeah, you may even be bringing others. You know, if you're teaching right, you may be bringing others to God. But you yourself are not following it. Okay? You're lawless. You know, there's actually no law in your life. God is not your Lord. You've got to be careful of that. You're not a good person. John 12, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. He doesn't have to. You know, we talk about judging here. Jesus doesn't even judge. Why? Doesn't have to, because God already has. Okay, isn't that where Matthew 7 starts? Judge not, lest you be judged. People go, oh, you can't judge me. It says not to. No, if I tell you exactly what God said is right or wrong, I'm not judging anybody. Jesus was not judging anybody. He was just reading them the news. Huh? I did not come to judge the world. I came to save it. How do you do that? Well, by bringing them God's word. That saves them. But if you reject that word, okay, if he rejects me and does not receive my sayings, the one who judges him, as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Again, there's the commandments. God is saying, this is what you need to do. This is what's going to make you a good person. You reject that, you're judged. Romans 3, Paul sums it up. I mean, Romans chapter 1 and 2, what's he doing? He's indicting the world. Chapter 1, he's indicting the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he's indicting the Jews. Sums it up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What glory? The glory we were created in. We'll get to that in a moment. Or is that tonight? We're created in his image. We lost that. We've all stepped away from the image of God and we're no longer good. Okay? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We're being justified as a gift. If God looks at us now as righteous people, godly people, whatever, it's through his grace, okay, which is in Christ Jesus. We're not doing it on our own. Nobody can be good on their own. Nobody can be righteous on their own. No one can be godly on their own. They've got to be working with God through his word. Okay, so more considerations. Has God ever said that he will judge us by our goodness? In fact, besides the passages we're looking at, I don't know if the word good even comes up, you know, that often. Can goodness even be found in the scriptures? You will find, however, words like godliness, righteousness. Does God therefore judge us by our goodness or by our obedience? If we are saved by grace as a gift, as many in the religious world purport, what does goodness then have to do with it? I mean, John says, you know, the righteous person is the one that does righteousness. Okay? But how can you be, you know, same kind of criteria, how can you be good without practicing goodness? I mean, the religious world out there goes by Calvinism, just go, well, it's not by works, whatever. Well, goodness is a work. Okay, and you just said that's not a criteria with God. He just saves you because he wants to save you. So by your own philosophy, religious philosophy, you've kind of trashed goodness out of the element. If Jesus came to save the lost, that's what he said he came to do, so he can save the lost, why did he go to good people? In the Old Testament, like Noah, Abraham, Moses, I mean, that's the ones God went to first, giving them the law, making sure they're all set up before they can start doing things for him. Or the disciples, they had to be taught, they had to be dealt with. Paul, the Ethiopian treasurer, Cornelius. I mean, who did they go to first? Good people, it seems like. Why do you have to go to them? Because they're still lost. Still more to be done. In John 3:21, I think we already covered this. Did I get off? Jumping ahead of myself. Ah, more hard sayings. Okay. See to it, or see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Okay. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Okay. Who's he saving here? The context from Matthew 18, not only here, but previously, like from verses 2, 4, 6, whatever, he's actually talking about two types of little ones. Okay? Now, he's not talking about having to save children. Okay, they're innocent. But he's bringing in verse 4 ones that humble themselves like the little child. That's what he's looking for. This is a criteria for salvation. Okay? When you think you're good, you're a little bit arrogant, and we'll get to that. What God is looking for is someone who can humble themselves down to God's teaching. Humble yourself as a little child. As a little child, you know, looks to adults and stuff like that, he realizes that he hasn't got all the answers to the world. So he comes to an adult for the answers. I mean, the first thing they learn to do, you know, when they're talking is, you know, the word why. I mean, they drive parents up the wall with why. But they're going to the parent because they figure they got the answers. And this is what God is looking for. Somebody who humbles themselves to come to God for the answers and not just sit there and go, well, I think I'm a good person. And those are the ones that God came to save. Okay? In order for them, you know, they can be open-minded and stuff, but what are they being open-minded to? What are they being humble to? Well, the teachings of God. So he's got to get it to them. He's got to get the teachings in order to make them what they are, you know, to become acceptable. Okay? They provide the open heart, but he's still got to fill the mind. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Nicodemus, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, okay, one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He was a good man. So why did God have to send Peter to him? because being good wasn't enough. In fact, I'd say he's pretty much an obedient man too. At least he had an open mind to listen to Peter, but there was still more he needed to know. So even in our pursuit of being acceptable to God and being obedient, there's a growing in knowledge. And as someone said, okay, the more you know, the more you're obligated to do. And that's part of our growth, period. In John 3:21, he who practices the truth, we just mentioned that, comes to the light, and his deeds might be manifest as having been wrought in God. Okay, are you a good person? This proves it. If you've come to God, you know, if you're practicing the truth, you're going to come to the light. That is Jesus teaching the truth. Okay? If people aren't coming to the light so that what they do is being worked. Okay, we talked about, you notice, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Workmanship created or wrought in Christ. Use the example of wrought iron. I mean, iron, you know, in its simple state, you know, just as it comes out of the smelter, it's formed into long, you know, bars to be worked with. Then you take, you know, some guy, a craftsman, who takes it and starts to form it into arabesques, okay, into beautiful designs that go onto a gate or whatever. Okay, that's wrought iron, crafted iron, made into something artistic and beautiful. Okay, this is what we are in Christ. We come to him, he takes the raw materials and begins to craft us into something far better than we were. Okay? So we come to the light that our deeds might be manifested as having been. You know, you're a good person? Prove it. Are you doing what God told you to do? Walking in the light. Or are we his workmanship? Can prove it. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, morally good, agathos works, beneficial works, works that lead us to salvation, which God prepared for beforehand. You know, this is something before the foundation of the world. God prepared that there are certain ways, certain things we have to do in order to be considered good people, obedient people, righteous people. Okay, more considerations. God considered all men lost. That is why he sent his son into the world to die for its sins. If God has his own standard of what is right and wrong and warns people to adhere to it, if he also accepts the world's standard of goodness. This is a run-on sentence, but we'll try to make it, you know, simpler. Then he is accepting a double standard, rather infinite standards. Okay? He's got his own standard of right and wrong, but you as a good person say, well, you've got your own standards, that you've determined what's, you know, right and wrong. But you're not the only one. Everybody does. So if God accepts his standards or proclaims them, but also accepts yours, that makes him, whatever he's teaching, either a liar in what he's saying, or it makes him a hypocrite, talking out both sides of his mouth. Can everybody be right? Notice, if God says there is one way, does that make his disciples unworthy if they speak the same thing? Are we wrong if we just teach what God says? Does it not really make them liars or hypocrites if they don't? I mean, if I know what God teaches, but I say, well, if you want to do that, that's okay. Really? I mean, can't we all get along? You know, that's a philosophy of the world. Okay, can't we all be tolerant of all religions? You obviously don't understand what all religions teach. They're diametrically opposed to one another. They are. They can't coincide. Those that claim that God is intolerant, don't understand God. When it comes down to the truth and the right thing, God can be downright bigoted. He wants it a certain way. His way and no others. Notice, that's not just logical thinking. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, God calls him a liar. You don't really know God. You don't know God. I mean, he's very adamant about how he wants things done. If you want to go to heaven, would you rather listen to directions from one who has been there, like Jesus? Philippians tells us he was God, you know, John 1:1, Philippians 2, you know, whatever. He was God, exists in the form of God, emptied himself, came down, died, resurrected, went back up, came back down, whatever. You know, he knows the directions. He knows how to get there. He's been there. He can tell you about it. Name me one other person that can. Okay. Who would you rather listen to if you're trying to get to heaven? You'd rather listen to people who have a clue, foggiest idea on how to get there. Concluding passages. Okay. Ephesians 4, 3 through 5. Paul says, okay, you want, you know, a lot of people get into the spiritual thing. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do you preserve the unity of the Spirit? I mean, for the religious world, often it's unity is achieved by everyone agreeing to disagree. You're not going to find that in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let's all be of the same mind, same judgment. Because this is what you have. There's one body. Ephesians 1, 22, 23 makes the equation. The body is the church. Okay? There's only one church, okay? And one Spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling. Notice one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, in all. One. God's making it as simple as possible. Just one faith. You know, that doesn't make us wrong if we teach this. But there's only one church. I know people are looking, oh, Church of Christ, and you think you're the only church. Well, let's put it right. God said there's only one church. If you haven't got the heart to try to figure out what that is, you're already wrong. If you're teaching that, well, any faith will do, all faiths are just, you know, different paths to the same place, you're contradicting God. Before we even get into this discussion, you're contradicting God. He says there's only one church. He says there's only one faith. He says there's only one baptism. One. Just one. Our job is to figure out what it is. Not say, well, you know, if we just, you know, bounce around, God will be tolerant with us. I don't see God being that tolerant. Further, Jesus said, boy, talk about being bigoted. Okay. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Moses, me. I am the way. Boy, is that limited or what? Okay. If that goes against your grain, I think about, you know, reassessing my idea of being a good person. I mean, the way I said it seems kind of harsh, but actually he's trying to make it very simple. I mean, the hardest part in this world is for people to look at, you know, the yellow pages and go, man, there's like 300 different religions in Southern California alone. Which one's right? Well, that's why you have the Scriptures. You can go through the checklist. Just the same way you find out, well, at the time of Christ, there's like 30 other messiahs claiming to be the Messiah. How do you know which one's the right one? Go through the prophetic checklist. There's 300 prophecies concerning the life of the Messiah. Jesus met all 300. That's how we know he is the Messiah. Weeds out all the others. How do you know it's, you know, the right church you're going to? Is it teaching the doctrine of God? Is it structured and set up the way God wants it to? That's how you know what the true one is. Now, is this one it? Well, I can make a good argument for it. I think we've gone through the checklist. You show me a better one, like Tom was going, like Wednesday, show me a more accurate one, you know, I'll attend. That's got to be your attitude. Show you a better way, show you the way in a better light that God was trying to do, and you should be open to it, no matter what your faith is. Psalms 19, this goes back. You know, this kind of attitude that, you know, from the Old Testament. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, the psalmist says, that I keep thy word. You know, there's all sorts of things that I'd like rather do or get lured into or whatever, but the psalmist says, I restrain myself. Keep to God's way. From thy precepts I get understanding. From the precepts, therefore, I hate every false thing. I hate every false thing. That's a good person. Not trying to be tolerant with every false thing, but to hate every false thing. Even in the political realm, they know that compromise is a defeat. If it's error they're teaching, you can't compromise with it. You have to stand for the truth. That makes a good person. If one does not care, final considerations, what God wants or thinks, do you think that person should be considered good? Do you suspect that the person that God would justify as being good is the one who actually obeys him and does his will? If one does not care for God's standard of right and wrong and elects not to follow God's word, what is there about that person that God would consider good since he is not doing what's right? Or perhaps the person, you know, kind of falls into it. Even if one is doing what is right, I mean, we might look and go, this is the reason people get this judgment to begin with. Oh, there's a lot of good people in the world. I mean, I've looked at a lot of people's lives, you know, from other religions and stuff. You go, well, you know, they don't shoot anybody every day. You know, they don't. they could have a good family life, married to one person, you know, try to be honest, whatever. But it gets down to this. If it is not by his choice to do what God has told him to do, what will keep that good person good and trustworthy? What keeps him that way? Since he has rejected God's system of reward and punishment. I mean, a lot of people are good because they're just raised that way and don't know any better. I mean, seriously, they had good moral parents, maybe they knew the Bible, just didn't pass it on. Or their society bends in that way, or the club that they've joined. But what are they really like when no one's looking and they think they can get away with it? When they have no fear of God and the knowledge that God sees everything, even what you're thinking, what's going to keep them good? In fact, the reason we get something like situation ethics or Fletcherism, as they call it, well, there's times when it's okay to lie and okay to steal and whatever. Really? When you get a person that thinks there are times it's okay to lie and steal and whatever, maybe even murder, is that a good person? Or is a good person that someone goes, I know God's watching, and I don't care what the circumstance is, I'm just going to do the right thing. If a person is going by their own standard and not God's, they must think they're wiser than God. They know better than God. In essence, in their humanistic mind, they are God. They are the highest standard of what is right and wrong. If they think they are God, they can change the rules anytime they want. Is this a good person? No. This is a person we usually label a sociopath. You want to know what a sociopath is? I think the running Silence of the Lambs. Do a nice profile of Hannibal Lecter. sociopath, someone who can commit any crime and thinks they're justified in doing it because it benefits them. Not a good person. This makes them dangerous, not good. Finally, what good has come of all this? Yeah, I love the lady that looks like this guy. What? One needs to exercise good sense and make good decisions. How are you going to do that? Only be instructed by God. He's the one that gives us wisdom, understanding, proper knowledge. This is why we always got to turn to His Word. This is what He gave it to us for, so that we can be, you know, people making the right decisions, being obedient, being righteous, being godly. Notice Luke 18:15, the seed in the good soil. This is from the parable of the sower. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. There's your good. Someone who receives God's word honestly, holds fast to it, bears fruit with perseverance. That's a good person. Okay? Or Matthew 25:21. Now, this is the kind of judgment you want from God. As He looks at your life, and now you're about to enter into eternal life, for good or bad. I mean, eternal life can be, you know, one of two ways. But you want this kind of pronouncement at the end of it. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. You know, this passage really gets me. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the master. One of the interesting things about life as a human is that God set it up in the garden that we had to work. It's part of our DNA. We like to do things. We like to work. I mean, just lay around for a couple of days sometime doing nothing. Absolutely nothing. I mean, you may be working in the hot sun and go, man, I'd just like to take some time off, get out of the sun, get in the shade, get something cool to sip, you know, and just relax. Now, how long do you think you can do that without going, man, you know, I'm going out of my gourd here? People that retire, you know, don't retire for very long. They got to be doing something. God made us that way. In fact, what Paul tells Timothy is like, you purge yourself of youthful lusts and all this kind of stuff, and you make yourself useful to the master. And what's your going to be reward? He'll give you more to do. And this is what we're trying to do on this earth. We want to become obedient to God. We want to understand how things work. We want to see the good things that He has for us to do. Because when we live here, where do you think you're going to go? Don't you like to be qualified for your next job? Well, that's what we're doing. We're qualifying. We're qualifying for what something, you know, God is going to do us in the next life. It's not going to be just laying around for eternity getting bored. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be prosperous. It's going to be enjoyable. It's going to give us a feeling of security, a sense of acceptance, of a job well done constantly. This is what God has in plan for us. Are you prepared for it? Okay. You've got to be a good person now, literally, in order to be fitted for the good things that God has you to do later. Now, we're about to sing. What is this? 540. Our little picture here, what does it all boil down to? Knowing God's word. Heart bowed down with sorrow, O eyes that long for sight. Notice gladness in believing. In Jesus, there's light. That's where the beckoning. This is what God calls us to. This is why you're not left on your own to figure it out. This is why He gave us the Word. The more you know, the more you do, the more you understand what you have to do, the more you'll be doing it, producing fruit, and man, you're going to be the happiest person on this planet. And even more so in the life to come. And this is what Jesus is promising. Come unto me. and I'll give you life. You're not giving up anything by becoming a Christian. You're entering into full service into the joy of life here, and then that prepares you for a life without measure. I mean, we talk about, I've done this before, this, a lot of people look at life as half full, that's how much water's in here. God is saying, I'm going to give you life, not a half full cup. I'm going to give you one full of the brim. But those commercials, you know, 1995, but for an extra. what he promises is life up to the top and overflowing. Get the picture. You're not giving up anything. The world has a tendency to take and drain the cup. God says, I'll fill it up to the top and it'll be overflowing. You know, like the Shulamite woman whose oil vessel just kept filling up, no matter what. That's what life is for a Christian. Constantly being filled with God's blessings. That's what you're called to. And this is the invitation we extend every week. You know, won't you come as we stand to sing?